Seated. And as you take your seat, you can take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to Psalm 63. Psalm 63. It's good to be back with you again. I did not anticipate taking 2 weeks of vacation and then getting sick the night before the service last week. And I appreciate your prayers and your concern, and got all healed up and ready to go this past week and today. I also want to thank the session for stepping in at the last minute and taking care of so many details. Hopefully pastors don't get sick too often on Saturday night, but it happens. And when you don't have an associate, it can really be a sticky wicket. So at any rate, thankful to God for his provisions. I had wanted to preach and deliver a message on this magnificent psalm last Sunday. So that's why the readings are the same today as they were last Lord's Day. This is a great, great psalm. It's a psalm of David. And the fact that he refers to himself, the psalmist does, indirectly as the king in verse 11, points to a time when Absalom, his son, drove him into the wilderness. You remember King David spent a lot of time in the wilderness, in the desert. First, because he was on the run from Saul for many, many years before he would become king according to God's promise. But then later on, when he was king, as verse 11 indicates, we find that Absalom, from the Bible, sought to rebel against his own father, the king, and take his throne. You can read all about it in 2 Samuel chapters 15 through 19. Absalom was estranged from his father because he felt mistreated by him. And he spent 4 years winning over the hearts of the people, making himself conveniently available whenever the people would come with a problem or a dispute to the city of God, Jerusalem. He would intercept them at the gate. And he would basically tell them, "I'll take care of your problems." And day after day, month after month, he began to win the hearts of the people. And he basically took over, or had a coup. When he thought he had a majority of support, he was ready to set up a rival kingdom in nearby Hebron. And so David was caught off guard, and he feared an attack on Jerusalem. So he fled the city with many loyal soldiers, and he headed east for the Transjordan region. He left weeping and crying at night, and he hid in the desert region of the Judean wilderness with Absalom, his son, in hot pursuit. And so the context of this psalm, the setting of this psalm, we find that David finds himself in a dry, barren desert region, fleeing for his life while his son, whom he loves, Absalom, is in hot pursuit to kill him and to steal his kingdom. And thus the setting of this psalm is one of profound loss. David has lost his kingdom, his home, and his own son, who seeks to kill him and take his throne. Now, this psalm reminds us that when we find ourselves in desert situations in life, and there are many deserts in life, many dry, barren, waste places, because our world is infected by sin, and believers are not immune from difficulty, from tragedy, from family trauma, from loss of job, loss of health, loss of relationships. Well, this psalm reminds us that when we find ourselves in the desert situations of life, and all we have is God, then we must do 3 things. Seek after Him. Number 2, find satisfaction in Him. And number 3, discover a fresh sense of hope in the security He alone can offer to us. David's search for God, David's satisfaction in God, and David's security from God are the things that leap off the page in this particular psalm. And I'd like to review them with you this morning and study them with you as we wait upon the Lord to work in our hearts and lives in our own particular desert situations. And so let's pray. Father, I ask now that you would bless this message. Lord, I pray that my reliance as a preacher would be fully and completely upon Thee and Thy Spirit. and that, Lord, you would minister to our lives and hearts, to all those who hear. Indeed, give them ears to hear. Give us all ears to hear and eyes to see these truths as you make them available to us and as you minister to us through the foolishness of the message preached. Lord, save those who are lost. Disciple and discipline those who are saved. And get all the glory for this time of study together on this Lord's Day morning. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's look first of all at David's search for God. And you'll see this in verses 1 through 4. He says, first of all, in a very personal way, "O God, you are my God." He speaks of God as being his God. That is, he has a personal, intimate relationship with him. God is not some remote being away from David. No, David has experience with God. And it's very, very personal. It's also passionate. Look at the second part of verse 1. "I shall seek you earnestly." Some of your translations might say early. Well, to seek God early is to seek him earnestly. And to seek him earnestly, you'll seek him early in the morning, the first part of the day. It's vigorous. It's energetic. David is saying, "I have a passion. I have an obsession to meet with you and to know your ways." And that's where David is at this particular point. I can't help but think of Psalm 42, 1 and 2. "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" It is personal. It is passionate. It's also plenary. And what I mean by that is he speaks of both his soul and flesh. We speak of a plenary meeting. We mean everybody is invited. Everybody is involved. And David says, whenever I cry out to God in my search for him, it is body and soul. There's no partial or limited devotion. It involves the whole person, body and soul. And so he's personal and passionate and plenary. He is giving himself to long for God. And I think whenever we find ourselves in a desert situation or circumstance, that's what we do. When all we have is God, we search for God. When we don't have any answers, when we suffer from trauma, and we say, "Lord, why this? Why now? Why me?" Well, I believe David is going through that, and he's searching for God. The Bible says over and over again, God speaking for us to search after him. I can't help but think of Deuteronomy 4:29. "But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all of your heart and with all of your soul." The Bible makes it clear we must have a search for God. David's passion, his passionate search for God, leads him to reflect on two things. Number one, God's power and glory. Look at verse 2. He looks to the past experience and remembers times of fellowship with God and public worship in the sanctuary as he reflects on God's power and glory. "Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary," verse 2, to see your power and glory. David recalls worshiping God, and he refreshes himself with that. You know, why is public worship so important? Worship is giving God his due. And it's the one thing we as believers will be doing for all of eternity. We were created for God's glory. And nothing demonstrates our purpose more than worship. We should be in worship on a regular basis, and seeking God's face and meeting with him. Because public worship glorifies God and it nourishes us as we fill our God-given purpose. It's no wonder David said in Psalm 27:4, "One thing I've asked from the Lord that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple." There was a corporate, public dimension to David's worship. And you know, worship enables us to discover God's perspective. That's one of the beautiful things about it. I can't help but think of Psalm 73. Perhaps you're familiar with that psalm where the psalmist is seeking God's face and he's saying, "Lord, I look around me and I see all these pagans and all these non-believers and they seem to be blessed." It says their eyes bulge with fatness. They have all they need, all the food and the clothing, all the luxury. And here I am wallowing in my misery. But he goes on in the middle of that psalm, when I thought, verse 16 and 17, when I thought how to understand this, it seemed wearisome to me until I went in the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. You see, going to the sanctuary and worshiping the living God gave the psalmist a sense of perspective, God's perspective. And he began to see life with those spectacles on. And he realized that it was not in vain, and the difficulties and the trials he was going through, God was doing something in his life. And he began to see the big picture. And that's what happens when we worship. Public worship also enhances our fellowship with one another as we grow in Christ. No wonder the writer of Hebrews made it clear in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good deeds, not neglecting meeting together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, as all the more as you see the day drawing near. It's a sense of looking forward to the return of Christ. And that's why we gather for worship, because we have that hope. And so David recalls this public sense of worship. But notice a second thing he reflects on in verses 3 and 4, and that is God's love and kindness. Most translations say God's loving kindness. Look at verse 3 and 4. Because your love, or your loving kindness, is better than life. That's quite a statement, isn't it? Stop to ponder that. David's remembrance of public worship leads him to an extraordinary personal conclusion. Your love is better than life itself. I serve on our presbytery's Candidates for Ministry Committee, and we interview young men all the time who are pursuing ministry. And a while back, I'll never forget a young couple that came in, and they shared their testimonies, him first, and when we were done with him, we decided to ask his wife a few questions. And one of the questions was, how did you come to faith? And without even blinking, she said, Psalm 63, verse 3. Now, normally, when you think of somebody coming to faith, you think of John 3:16. Or you think of Romans 10, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And, of course, we biblical scholars, we didn't know right offhand what Psalm 63:3 said. You know? And so she quoted it to us. Your love is better than life itself. I don't remember such a beautiful testimony. She went on to say, of all the things in life that commanded my attention, nothing was more important to me than God's love for me as demonstrated in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. The most important thing in life and the one thing I could ultimately count on was God's love for me in Jesus Christ. It is very important for us to come to the same conclusion that David came to and that this young woman came to when she came to Christ, that God's love for us is better and more important than life itself. It's the one thing that makes everything else fall into place. That's why we read the story of Martha and Mary in Luke 10, 38 through 41. Martha was distracted by so many preparations. And isn't that the way it is in life? We can be distracted by so many things that come our way, especially during the dry times. But Mary sat quietly at the feet of the Lord Jesus, demonstrating that one thing that is most important, my intimate connection with the eternal Son of God. Your love is better than life itself. That's why we read Philippians 3, 10 through 14 in our New Testament reading. Brethren, Paul says, I do not regard myself as laying hold on it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul said, this one thing I do. I meditate and I think about God's love for me in the cross. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 through 5, I only want to know Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, as a result, the psalmist David is led to a fresh experience of praise and blessing and worship of God. Look at the latter part of verse 3 with me. He says, "Your loving kindness is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name." Do you see what's happening here? It's important to note how David's search for God lifts him above his circumstances. He's in the desert. It isn't a dry region. He's lost his son. He's lost his kingdom, his throne. He's lost everything, but he hasn't lost his God. And the Lord lifts him above the misery of his circumstances. And even though he's physically in a dry, barren wasteland, he's suffering spiritually. And the Lord brings him a drink, as it were, and tells him to be refreshed. The psalm begins with misery in a dry, barren wasteland, but David's passionate search for God propels him from the misery of these circumstances to praising and the blessing of his God. Where are you at this morning? Maybe some of us have miserable circumstances at home, at work. Maybe our dreams have been dashed. We had expectations, we had hopes for one thing, and it was gone or taken away from us. Well, the beauty of this psalm is when all you have is God and you find yourself in a desert wasteland, seek him. Seek him with all your heart and watch him as he begins to change your perspective. And you'll see it in your public worship and your private devotion, just as David did. Well, that's David's search for God. Now notice the second movement of this psalm. David's search for God leads him to a fresh sense of satisfaction in God. Look at verses 5 through 8. This new stanza of the psalm demonstrates continuation of the faith and the persistence of verses 1 through 4. You know, it's one thing to become infatuated with God and have a fresh search for him. But often what happens, if you're like me, you seek after God and you sense his presence in your life, but before you know it, you're down in a valley again. And the Bible makes it clear that we have to do maintenance on this. We have to be persistent. David speaks of his satisfaction in God in verse 5. "My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness." It's as if David is back in the palace eating the king's portion for his meal. But you see, he's speaking of a spiritual reality. Because David is in the desert and life is not good right now. But he says, inwardly and spiritually, "My soul is satisfied." As if I've just had a large meal. And as a result, he offers praise to God with joyful lips. I can't help but think of Psalm 16:11. "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forever." If God's love is better than life itself in Jesus Christ, then we will believe that. Verse 6, David speaks of his meditation on God. Look at verse 6. "When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches." The wilderness in verse 1 sharpened David's appetite for God, and now his wakefulness through the watches of the night, which is an expression of the slow progress of the hours. How many of us have ever been awake at night? We can't sleep. We're anxious about something, anxious about a child, anxious about a medical report, anxious about losing our job and a sense of security with our savings, perhaps. I think David had many sleepless nights. And instead of worrying with anxiety, he sought the Lord. He meditated on his God. And we need to do the same when we can't sleep. Instead of tossing and turning with anxiety, David devoted himself to meditating on God through the watches of the night, when apparently he could not sleep. I love the words of Mark Kidner. He says, "Both kinds of hardship, wilderness and wakefulness, yielded streams in the desert and honey from the rock for King David." He speaks of his meditation on God, his satisfaction in God. He also, in verse 7, remembers that God is his help. "For you have been my help. In the shadow of your wings, I sing for joy." David makes referring to finding help in the shadow of God's wing as if God were a giant bird protecting its young. What a beautiful picture. When you're going through difficulty in life, when your kids have hurt you, you're trying to make sense out of things, if you suffered financial reversal, if you're going through mentally and emotionally deep depression, what the truth of this says is that whenever I find satisfaction in God and meditate on Him, even in the night watches, I remember that He is my helper. He is there for me. And notice the conclusion, verse 8. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. See, it's not enough to search after God. When you find Him, you want to remain in His presence. And you want to cling to Him. And you have to keep on going back and clinging to Him in order to find strength in Him when you need it. That's what Jeremiah 13 says. The first 11 verses there, it's a little parable where Jeremiah is told to go get a linen waistband and walk in this lengthy distance and then hide it in the crevice of a rock. And that ends with the Lord saying, as the waistband clings to the waist of the man, so I made the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to cling to me, that they might be a people of renown and praise and glory, but they would not. Very important to cling. And the two halves of verse 8 make one of the most vivid statements of the two facets of perseverance. We as believers cling to God, but we do so because God clings to us and God upholds us. Look at verse 8 again. My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. We cling to God because He upholds us and strengthens us. And He's the one that makes it possible. We see the same human divine interplay in Philippians 3 that we read this morning. Not that I've already obtained it, but I press forward to lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of in Christ Jesus. That's the beauty of the Christian life. God lays hold of us, sovereignly electing us and bringing us to salvation, and then we spend the rest of our lives seeking to cling to Him and hold on to His presence and maintain that presence and not allow anything or anyone to get us off track. Now, all this begs the question, who or what is the source of my satisfaction? Who or what is the source of my satisfaction? Mick Jagger sang many years ago with the Rolling Stones, I can't get no satisfaction. It's a picture of the world trying to do more partying, more booze, more sex, more of something in this world that will satisfy the God-shaped vacuum in my life. But no matter what you stuff in that, it will not satisfy. Because you were created by God, and you have a purpose, and He loves you, and He knows the plans that He has for you. And you were designed, just like the waistband, to cling to Him. We must cling to God. Over and over, Israel would sin, they would cry out to God, and God would deliver them. But they refused to cling to the Lord on a regular, daily basis. And they fell into sin over and over again. It's not enough to search for God. When we find satisfaction in Him, we must cling to Him. Psalm 17, verse 15, as for me, I will behold Thy face in righteousness. I will be satisfied when I awake with Thy likeness. What a beautiful picture. You know, this principle highlights the importance of the means of grace, worship, the sacraments, prayer, Bible study, fellowship. We need each other, and we need those means of grace so that we continue to cling to our Lord. And whenever we find ourselves going by ourselves and being away from God's family and God's church, we're going to be in deep weeds. We need each other. Well, David's search and David's satisfaction, both of these realities lead us to the third and final movement of this psalm in verses 9 through 11, where David expresses a deep sense of security in God. David speaks of the destruction of his enemies in verses 9 and 10. But those who seek my life to destroy it will go to the depths of the earth. They will be delivered over to the power of the sword. They will be a prey for foxes, or some translations say jackals. The dark shadow of David's enemies bring out the solidity of his faith, which has nothing fugitive or cloistered about it. David's not hiding someplace. He's on the run from Absalom, which any human being would do. But right in the teeth of having to leave the palace, to leave the city, David finds inward spiritual resources. He searches for God. He's satisfied in God. And here he says, now I have security. I have protection. I'm not worried about Absalom or anyone else because I know who my God is. And I have a rock solid faith and hope that he will bring his promises to fruition. David knows that the steadfast love of God, which he praised in verse 3, is strong with justice. God will deal with his enemies. God will deal with his problems. And ladies and gentlemen, God will deal with yours. But I think it's offensive to God whenever we begin to wring our hands and wonder, where is God in the midst of a desert dry time? Perhaps he's making us hungrier for him. Perhaps he's weaning us away from the world. I don't know all the Lord does in your life or my life, but I know that I want to sense the same sense of satisfaction and security that David has, regardless of what comes down the pike. Verse 10, foxes or jackals. One Hebrew word serves for both concepts. A jackal is a beast, and they are the final scavengers, consuming the remains of the kill, rejected by larger beasts. And so what David is saying is the wicked are, in other words, the very dregs of mankind. They will not last. And this is the way that God sees them. And this is the way that God sees your enemies, your difficulties, your challenges, your problems. And he offers this marvelous sense of security. Look at verse 11. But the king will rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him will glory. The mouths of those who speak lies will be stopped. Absalom deceived, lied, slandered David. And ultimately, he died. God removed him. When I look at this, I see David secure. He's secure in his royal title. The king becomes a reassertion of his calling. God called him to be king, and God said, you will be king, and from your line, there'll come an heir that'll last forever. David was secure. Now, all this begs the question, who or what is the source of my security? I heard a report the other day about 9/11 and how it changed our lives forever. And now we can't go anywhere without tight security. Metal detectors, gun detectors. We have so much security everywhere. It's become a multi-billion dollar business. The world looks to all sorts of things for security and really for peace. But the ultimate source of true security and peace is in the Lord. You could try to protect yourself. You can buy the most expensive automobile that'll withstand a crash. We see signs of security all the time. You can save up as much money in your 401k so that you can retire comfortably. And yet, what do most people do? They worry about how much money they have and whether or not it'll last. No, none of these things is security. That's why Jesus said, verse 27 of John 14, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Do you know the Lord? Do you trust him? Often we pray for a change of circumstances. You know, I often heard that prayer changes things when I was growing up. But when I studied my Bible, what I came to realize is that prayer doesn't so much change things, it changes me. And I become someone who understands what the Lord is doing. And I have a sense of searching for Him and hungering after Him, and I feel satisfied with Him so that I don't need the things of the world. And I have a great sense of security. Not because I travel in a limousine with bodyguards and that sort of thing, but because my God sees the actions and the intent of everyone around me. And He knows every one of my circumstances. This is why Jesus said in John 7:37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." You want to find satisfaction? You've got to find Jesus. Trust in Him. The eternal Son of God who gave His life and blood for your sin and mine. And He wants a personal relationship with you. No wonder the psalmist in Psalm 73, which I quoted earlier, he concludes that psalm with my favorite verses in the Bible, Psalm 73:25 and 26. "Whom have I in heaven but Thee? And there is nothing on the earth I desire besides Thee. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Can you say that? Can I say it truthfully? That Jesus Christ is my portion and my cup. No wonder He said in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest." What are you searching for this morning? What satisfies your soul in this life? What is the source of your security? We need to answer all three of those questions with Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the Psalms, the beauty and the passion of them, crying out and seeking after You, the living God. We thank You for the satisfaction that You alone can provide to our souls, our hearts, our lives, no matter what our circumstances are. Father, we praise You for the sense of security that You can give us in a world filled with insecure, hurting people. No matter what our circumstances are, I pray this morning, Lord, for those who are suffering illness, terrible illness, Lord, that You would give them a sense of security and satisfaction as they search for You. May they find You as their all in all, regardless of what the end will be. Pray for those that are hurting in other ways, financially and emotionally, who are afraid of the future. Lord, give us comfort. Lord Jesus, enter our lives. Bless us with Your presence, that we may praise You and worship You and find in You all the satisfaction and all the security that only the living God can offer. Lord, save those who don't know You, and for the rest of us, refresh us with a fresh vision of Your presence in our lives. Do all this and more, and we'll give You the praise and glory for everything. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.